Today's reading will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 14 to 26. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Last week, we asked you to discuss what makes a good sermon. Then we disappointed you immediately. But we said it is about where the words come from. What they should be are the words that God wants, chapter 2, verse 15, instead of the words that people want, which is the rest of last week's paragraph. And this week, we're moving from the words to the character and the manner of the person who preaches. So this week, we asked you how you respond under pressure. Because this week we're looking at Timothy, our preacher, in the letter was written to, and Timothy under pressure. What makes a good sermon in a crisis, do you think? For instance, if, for example, you used to be the leader of a network of growing successful churches, as Timothy was, and then recently they all deserted, 1 verse 15. To follow teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 verse 17. Under that kind of pressure, I think all of us know how Timothy will want to respond, won't he? He will want to slam those opponents, get stuck in and mock them and assassinate their character and whip up people's anger about them. In politics, they call it polarization. We prayed in our prayers for Northern Ireland this week. That's a lot of what's going on there, isn't it? People who just want you to listen to them, want your ears, and so push themselves, you know, the furthest, the angriest, the most polarized they can be. And it is everywhere because it works, doesn't it? I remember vividly a conversation I had with a guy who'd just recently become a Christian. He worked in a sales type job. He worked there for 20 years. And we were talking about lying because he had given up lying when he started following Jesus. And he agreed that it was wrong and he knew that Jesus was worth it. But he said, the trouble is lying, it just works, makes everything easier. And Paul has this one letter to write to his deputy in Asia in the middle of a crisis and under huge pressure. And he wants Timothy to know to be gentle with his opponents. 2 verse 25 is our main point tonight. Just look down page 1196, 2 verse 25. opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. It's the opposite of what we find everywhere else in our politics, in our neighborhoods, in our whatever it is. Slamming people, aggression, polarization, it works. But Paul says to Timothy, don't do it. It's why he said, don't quarrel last week, and says it again in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. In fact, that is the kind of thing, verse 22, that a young man does. And in our culture, we think young is best. I don't think he means that in this verse. Maturity responds gently, and immaturity is foolish and stupid and gets stuck into the argument and slams the opponents. And Timothy is a young man under huge pressure, but Paul expects him to be able to find the strength to be gentle. Which it puts a different flavor on a favorite verse from chapter 1. Just turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. Where Timothy is told, the spirit that God gave us does not make us timid. You might think, yeah, too right. So the good preacher is the bold preacher. You stick it to them, Timothy. But the verse goes on. The spirit gives us power. Yeah! Power, love, and self-discipline. The same thing, isn't it? 2 verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the help of the Spirit, who is power, love, and self-discipline. Now, we're not in the same crisis as Timothy in the Church of England, but we are in a crisis of our own. In fact, we're in several all at once, sort of omni-crisis. And we said last week that in general, you get the pastors that you deserve, like politicians. You get the preachers that you deserve, by and large. And we said that what you want to hear, the manner of sermon that you want and respond well to, that will influence the preachers that you train here. So no doubt we are in a crisis in the Church of England. Lots of long problems are unwinding, and also false teaching and unfaithfulness in the driving seat in lots of ways. What kind of sermons do you want about that? What kind of pastor do we want in crisis times? And actually, because we live in 2026, we know the answer. We'll answer that question definitively. You can tell by what sermons people listen to and by what commentators they watch on YouTube. People count. You can see the numbers. The pressures at work in society are at work in the church as well. The algorithm, the echo chamber, and the competition for clicks. And it drives church content away from gentle and towards foolish and stupid arguments or the evil desires of youth, as Timothy says. And I can't quite prove this, I think, but I think with 1 verse 7 that we've just seen, I wonder if Paul would say that really that is because of fear. Suspect it's true in politics as well. But here, verse 7 says the Spirit should be able to help us with fear so that we don't have to pressure or slam. But instead, the Holy Spirit gives us power and love and self-discipline, which makes us gentle. That's how chapter 2 holds together, I think, as a coherent argument. So in chapter 2, look back at the verses we ran out of time for last week. That's 2 verses 19 to 21. I'm going to do them twice this week to make up for it. So first of all, God's house is not at risk. That's the most basic point in verses 19 to 21. There's two illustrations. There's a foundation in verse 19, and then there's the sort of cutlery drawer of a house, a great house, in verse 20. And both of them, they restore confidence in the master of the house. And why do people Maybe you owned up to it when we asked you the question, why do people behave badly in a crisis? It is normally because they are afraid, because everything feels out of control. So you ditch the good ways of behaving and you lash out to try and regain control. Timothy's churches, they have gone after the kind of teaching like the resurrection has already taken place. That was last week. And nearly everybody, including his best friends, have joined in with this. And it is ruining those who listen. And it is like gangrene in a healthy body. But for all of that, God's house is not at risk. Verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. It's the same point as in 1 verse 12 and 1 verse 14. Paul is willing to suffer to guard this gospel because he is absolutely convinced that God will guard it and will stand it up forever. Nobody really wants to go down with the ship. But I might give my life for the household of God if I thought God was utterly committed to its growth and success. No matter how it looks right now and right here, the foundation is solid. And sealed on the foundation, do you see, is an important truth. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. This is a letter full of names, and most of them are tragic. And most of them are people who would have been indistinguishable from Timothy only 5 minutes ago, but are now false teachers or deserters or opponents. That is the huge pressure for Timothy. And Paul says, just look at what's written on the foundation. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. In other words, the Lord is not confused in this situation. Everyone else is confused. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they are leading what used to be Timothy's churches, and people are flocking to hear them, and everybody believes their claim that they are the best and the smartest and the most spiritual and more biblical than Paul and than Timothy. But Jesus, he is not confused. It's a quote, actually, from Numbers chapter 16. It's a quote from a time of crisis. And be worth looking up later on. It's early in the story of Israel as led by Moses. And the situation is 250 men who Moses had previously appointed to be leaders in the community. They come together under the leadership of a guy called Korah, who is his first cousin, Moses' first cousin. And they all come together to say to Moses, you have gone too far this time, because they want to be allowed to be priests as well. And Moses invites them to try the next morning. Says, all 250 of you, put hot coals in your incense burner and let's see what happens. And they do. But the Lord knows those who are his, our quote. And so the next morning, Moses tells everyone else, move as far away from those people as you can, from them and their tents. Move back. Don't touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. It's a vivid and a disturbing story, number 16. So in a situation of crisis, God's house is not at risk. He knows who are his. So the faithful Moses or the faithful Timothy needs to turn away from their wickedness and wait for God to protect his house. In fact, it's more than just stay away. It is dangerous to join in with their wickedness. And in Numbers, that is devastating and dramatic, as it will be on the last day when we see Jesus again, which is the danger for Timothy and for us all the way through these verses. I wonder if you made the connection already. God's house is not at risk. So you certainly don't join in their false teaching. Don't do that. That's the obvious thing not to do. Stay away from them. But more than that, don't let the temptation of the crisis make you just like them. There's two risks for Timothy. He could be at risk if he deserts alongside them, but he could also be at risk if he chooses a wicked way to fight the crisis. And it's the same point in 20 and 21. I think different illustration. We're inside the house now. We're going to come back to the gold and the silver as opposed to the wood and the clay. But just for now, just notice the master. The big stately home is like the church, full of different kinds of articles, he says. And our translation has gone with special purposes as the opposite of common use. I think that makes us all identify with the wood and the clay. I don't think that's what he means. Literally, it is honorable and dishonorable. It's a shame word, like we had in chapter 1. St. Timothy is the honorable gold, and Hymenaeus is the dishonorable wood. But the point of it all is that the master is still in charge. And it is the master who decides what to do with them all. And so Timothy, verse 21, is told to cleanse himself from everything that is dishonorable. Everything like, verse 22, the evil desires of youth, meaning quarrels. And instead be gentle, because that is the gold way. So in this series that we're doing in 2 Timothy, I do want to help us be realistic. The Church of England is in very great trouble, as are nearly all of the historic denominations in the West. I don't know if there will be a Church of England in 25 years' time, and I don't know if God is doing that deliberately, bringing the whole thing to an end. But whatever is going to happen, there is still nothing actually to worry about. God's house is not at risk. God can manage fine without the Church of England, without All Souls, without Hymenaeus or Philetus or Timothy or Charlie or you. And the global church will be fine. Even in England, he will bring something new out of the ashes of the old, because God's house is not at risk. And that is the confidence that you need to cleanse yourself from becoming just like the opponents, the sort of aggression and polarization that looks like it works, but God does not want. So God's house is not at risk. So second, crisis leaders are still gentle leaders. Timothy is facing an utterly quarrelsome group of people. They want him to quarrel. That's what they want most. Quarrels is what they're good at. That's where they're going to prove that they're smarter than him. And they, you can be sure, are saying horrible things about him all the time. And actually, this is not just words. This is also sticks and stones, because Paul, he is in prison and Paul is about to be executed. It is dangerous to be one of Paul's type of Christians. And Hymenaeus and Philetus, they want Timothy out of the way, and they know where the chief of police lives in Ephesus. This is dangerous. So Timothy, he must really, don't you think, really want to join in and sort of serve them back the same way. I was going to say serve them back like Raducanu, but maybe serve them back like Vekic. And Paul says no. And everything Paul says in these verses, verses 22 to 26, it's not actually about morality. It's about effectiveness and outcome. Do you see that? So angry, ranting, slamming, it feels good in the moment. It makes you feel, as the listener, makes you feel like your team is the winning team if your preacher does it. But look at what it does. Verse 23, it only produces quarrels. Just more and more and more arguments. Verse 16, he said, avoid godless chatter. Verse 14, warn them about quarreling, about words. Why? Because it is of no value. That's one outcome, just useless quarrel. But here is the outcome that you might miss out on. Verse 25. Do you see the hope? Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And these people, they're being horrible to Timothy, and Paul tells him, don't do it back, because he wants Timothy to be all about doing them good. That's the goal. You can see, I think, how the example of Jesus has shaped all of this. It is his house. He does not need you to be horrible back. He wants you to be gentle. And underneath that, there's a view of these people and what's happened to them. They are opponents, and they are doing real harm. We'll say more about that next week. But really, really, they are captives. They need sympathy, and they need rescue. They're stuck in a trap of the devil who has taken them captive and is forcing them to do his will. And what you should want most is their rescue. And that is only going to happen if God grants them repentance and leads them back to the truth and they come back to their senses. And you tell me, Timothy, or tell me, YouTube preacher, or tell me, church politician, tell me what is more likely to do them good. You have to tell them that they are wrong. This isn't sort of 21st century nonsense about, you know, be careful not to hurt anyone's opinions. You're never allowed to tell someone that they're wrong. But verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, instead kind to everyone, able to teach, including pointing out where they're wrong, but not resentful, and opponents must be gently instructed. So I'm inviting you to hold us to account on this in the Church of England crisis. So we will, from time to time, we will name some people, as Paul does in these verses, if they are teaching falsehood. But we'll only do that after it is clear and it's obvious. And normally we'll only do that after appealing to them first in person. And always we will say it gently and kindly, we'll try to, and not a sort of attack them as people. We'll try and explain why it's not okay to go against what God has clearly said. We'll try and take steps so that you won't hear those people preach here, so the gangrene can't spread, but we will continue to pray for those people to escape the trap, and we'll seek always for our part to be kind and gentle. There is never going to be an All Souls YouTube channel full of takedowns of false teachers or mocking people for their ideas that they hold. And we won't do that, A, because it's sinful, but B, because it's the most likely way to become just like them, and C, because it has no chance whatsoever of rescuing them, which is what we should want most of all. Many years ago, I went to a conference in Chicago, and I went to hear a real list of famous men preach on 2 Timothy. And I still remember very clearly the sermon on this passage. In my view, the person preaching, he hit the nail absolutely on the head in terms of what the passage means. His phrase, he was American, he kept saying, in church there are always the negatives, but don't let the negatives turn you into a negative. Be a positive, he said. I'm not doing the accent. Don't become a negative. And I think that's the point here. Whatever they do to you, Timothy, you can keep on being positive and gentle and kind, because you know it's all up to God and the house is not at risk. But here's the thing. He got the passage right that day. But the irony is, I'm not going to name the person, but there is no better known cautionary tale to illustrate these verses than the man who gave that talk. Even in the talk that day, while he was saying those things, he was breathtakingly rude about people who were sort of from the past in his church who disagreed with him. And actually, he was breathtakingly rude about somebody who was sat behind, one of the musicians sat behind him while he was speaking, 2 foot from him. And after that year, he built a reputation and a following on being prepared to shock and attack and criticize outrageous in the pulpit. And 5 years later, he had resigned for that reason. And in the aftermath of that resignation, one of the most striking bits of information that came out was this. They were one of the first churches to really push their sermons online on the internet, and one of the first churches to track what made somebody click and listen or not. And what they discovered was that on the weeks when the preacher got angry, there was a huge spike in listening. That was really popular. That was what everybody wanted. And so they decided that he should get angry more often, which is the wrong choice, isn't it? It makes sense in a clickbait world. In fact, he let the negatives turn him into a negative. So what do you like under pressure? What is it you think makes for a good sermon in a time of crisis? And that's where I want to come back to the articles of gold, silver, wood, and clay in the Great House. So just look back at verse 20 and 21, because honor does not come from clicks and downloads. Or in Timothy's world, honor does not come, 4 verse 3, from where all the itching ears have gone to gather around and listen. Honor comes from the master, comes from usefulness to the master. See, Timothy, he lives in a church full of different kinds of teachers. And those are not kind of good differences. They're not differences of style and personality and background. These are bad differences. Timothy, he teaches the words of God, and the others teach the words that people want to hear. And Timothy, what he teaches, it brings life and immortality, whereas they bring ungodliness and ruin. So what is Timothy supposed to think about the fact that God seems to sort of allow all of this to keep going on inside his house? Well, Paul says it's like any great house. There's always lots of different things in the cutlery drawer. Verse 20. And I've brought you some of my cutlery drawer. Okay, so I've brought you here. I do not live in a great house. I live in a tall house, but I still have a cutlery drawer. And I've brought you some to show you. So let's see. I did dig out. We do have some silver articles. Okay, so this is the silver spoon that I was born with in my mouth. You can tell that because it has my name stamped onto it. It was given to me at my christening. So there's some silver in the drawer, but there is also this. Now, I need both hands for that. Also this. So I don't actually want to touch this. Here we go. This is made of wood. It is half of, you know, those disposable chopsticks that you get with takeaway. And both of these articles, I've lost the spoon, they both live in the cutlery drawer side by side until a week ago. And that is the same as the way that both Timothy and Hymenaeus and Philetus, they both preach in churches in Ephesus. But here's the point. I am not confused about the difference between these two objects. The precious silver spoon and the disposable wooden chopstick. And that has an impact when I'm looking for something to do a dishonorable job, which is why this chopstick came to church tonight in a freezer bag and I'm not touching it. Because last week I needed something to help me clear a drain in our bathroom. It was just the sink, actually nothing too bad, but it was so disgustingly slimed that it would no longer drain. And I went to the drawer to try and work out what I'll use. And in fact, it was so bad, the job, that while I was doing, I was on my knees in the bathroom cleaning the sink like this. And while I was doing that job, and it was so disgusting, I actually decided it was better to rinse my hand and this in the toilet, because obviously I'd disconnected the sink, in order to, you know, that would make it cleaner because of what I was doing. Okay, just going to put that carefully back in there. Don't shake hands with me later on. Because, do you see, when I went to the cutlery drawer with my blocked drain problem, there were lots of options in the drawer. There was the silver spoon. There was some lovely little spoons that my kids used when they were babies with little dogs on. There was, you got your weird grapefruit thing that you never use very much. But I chose the dishonorable article for a dishonorable use. I've always been really puzzled by these verses, verse 20, verse 21, but I think this is the reading that makes them make sense. It fits them into the whole chapter. It's all about helping Timothy not to become a negative, not to become the same as his opponents. He's saying even Hymenaeus has a purpose, as do all of the opponents of the gospel throughout history and still today in England. And it is entirely up to the Lord whether Hymenaeus is removed in the morning, as was Korah in Numbers 16, or whether he goes on spreading his gangrene for 100 more years. It's the master's house. He can test us with false teaching and bad behavior, or he can rejoice us through revival. It's entirely up to him. But so too is honor. Honor is up to him. And Timothy, verse 21, if you will cleanse yourself from the teaching and the behavior of the people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, then you will be an instrument for honorable purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared for any good work. Opposite of verse 14, not useful, no value. Or it's the vision of verse 15, isn't it? The approved worker presented to God with no need to be ashamed of his work. And that is the goal of 3 verse 17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because the reality is that this chopstick, it is going to be thrown away. I'm not going to, you know, scrub it and put it back in the drawer. Probably Claire is not going to let this back in the house, I think, after tonight. And there will be a day like that, a day like the day in number 16, the day that Paul is waiting for in this letter, 1 verse 12, the day that is for all the rewards that Pesh told us about, like the hardworking athlete and farmer and soldier, the day of eternal glory and honor, which changes the shame decision we spoke about in chapter 1 when we started. Do you remember 1 verse 8? Paul asked Timothy to join him in shame and suffering. But the options we now see, they're not shame or no shame. Those are not the options. The options are shame now or shame then. And it helps me to imagine this as a sort of snooty waiter showing you the menu. Because you see, the question isn't about whether you want any shame at all in all of your life and all of eternity. The question is when. Like the waiter leads in and says, when would you like your shame, sir? Hymenaeus, he has chosen to avoid the shame and the suffering in 64 AD in Ephesus. He's found a way to be church that avoids the persecution of Imperial Rome. We'll see next week. It makes him rich and it allows him to indulge all of his pleasures as well. He's found a way to have everything that he wants. Now, it's a really smart choice if you think that now is the most important place of all. But the master of the house is no more fooled by Hymenaeus than he was fooled by Cora. And the disposable wooden drain cleaning thing, it gets thrown away. Remember, all of this letter, it is all Paul with tears in his eyes, begging Timothy, who he loves as a son, not to make the same choice as Hymenaeus. But also, what have we seen tonight? It is also part of Paul, also with tears in his eyes, begging Hymenaeus, who was part of the same team until 5 minutes ago and has been trapped by the devil. It's begging him to cleanse himself of all of this before it is too late and he faces shame before Jesus on the last day. So I want to close with 2 verse 12. 2 verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you want your honor on that day, Timothy? But if we disown him, he will also disown us. So let's pray for our church and our world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, with the example of the Lord Jesus in front of us, who did not accuse and was silent before his accusers, who was gentle and meek, aware that we are in his house and we have nothing to fear, that the gospel message of forgiveness and salvation is secure no matter what happens in our age and in our church, we ask our Father you would enable us to be faithful, to cleanse ourselves from all the temptations of pressure in particular, from anger and resentment, from unkindness, from a lack of gentleness, that we would be faithful to the Lord Jesus and serve him in his way and trust him for results and trust him for the future. And we ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen.